O Heavenly One, through your Son, Jesus Christ, we've become your friends. Through our time together this day, equip us to make others your friends too. We know it's your will that all human beings be reconciled to you through Jesus Christ. So help us, we pray, to be good messengers of that very good news. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I have some good news and I have some bad news. So let me begin with the bad news. Bad news is that as Christians, the world thinks you're weird, and they're actually sort of right. As followers of Jesus, you are inevitably just a little bit out of step. You're a bit odd, you don't quite fit, and that means we are going to be living our lives with some element of discomfort, with some sense of discontent, the closer that we follow Jesus. Jesus' people will, this side of his return, always be in tension with the world around us. Now, the good news is that the Holy Spirit is just itching to use our strangeness to advance the kingdom of God. And so, with some apologies to Hunter Thompson, let me suggest that when the weird get going, we turn pro. You'll have to look it up. But Jesus' people, when we get going, can be a sight to behold, all because of our weirdness. It was more than a decade ago that I ran across this Warren Clements column. It was in the Globe and Mail, March 6th, 2004. Imagine that you have just moved into your new home. And what Clements' challenge was is to suggest lines that you would rather not hear from your new neighbor. So, yeah, I wired your house myself, aluminum. Are you getting many visitors who still think your place is a crack house? Here's 10,000. Can you water my plants for a couple of weeks? Yes, sirree, we're both born again in the Lord. Hey, say, you got a minute. That last line, unhappily, is the public view of evangelism. And to even say the E word in all too many church circles is to make some congregants yearn for a good sermon on tithing. It's that unnerving, and that's not so good. It's a bit like the question that a good many parents get nervous about. You know the one. You're sitting there and your small child, this innocent little one, asks, "And where do babies come from?" Panic rises. The church version of this phenomenon is, "So please, tell me, where did your faith come from? Tell me about your faith." For some of us, a similar panic rises. Dangerous territory. This is something that might lead to evangelism. Turn back now. But really, if we thought about that issue of where new Christians actually come from, because it's a really, really important question. And I suspect there's the assumption by some that the answer is not dissimilar to the answer of the "where do the babies come from" question. You know, the stork brings them. They're found under cabbage leaves. That kind of thing. Where do new Christians come from? It's important to remember that the Christian church is never more than one generation away from extinction. It's always been that way. Just one generation away. The Christian faith is something that's passed on. It has to be passed on in a deliberate way from one generation to another, from one person to another. And I use that word generation in a way that is normally used in the Bible, which isn't about different age groups. But it refers to everyone who's alive at one time. So while we are different age groups here this morning, in the biblical sense, we are one generation. And it's our collective responsibility as a generation to share our faith with others. And so that's what we're looking at this morning, at this last but no means least important of our 10 practices of a growing Christian. The things that Jesus' followers just do. To fulfill God's purposes, we share our faith in some way, which is what evangelism is. Evangelism is an activity of the church through through which individuals are invited to embark on a journey of discipleship, of becoming followers of Jesus Christ. It's offering some sort of invitation to begin that journey. And that's our role in that part of the process. At some point in the traveling, the invitees will hopefully cross the line of faith. And do note that this isn't actually our responsibility. That crossing the line of faith is an activity of the Holy Spirit. We are in the invitation business. The Holy Spirit is in the conversion business. Those are much different things. Just as Jesus' first follower simply said, "Come and see," I think that's pretty much what we get to do too. Our task is to say, in some way, "Come and see." Our role is that of being Jesus' agents, as representing Jesus in the world. Because what happens over time is as we mature in the faith, we develop some Jesus-like habits. And people start to notice a kind of family resemblance. And so we serve as his representatives. If you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting verse 18, we read, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us." So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Ambassadors for Christ. Think about that, an ambassador for Christ. Think about what it means to be an ambassador. The dictionary definition of an ambassador is someone who represents his or her own government while living in another country. That word translated as ambassador in this passage is the Greek word presbuo, which, not surprisingly, is related to our church word presbyter, which means older or elder, someone who's maturing, someone who has wisdom. And Paul is saying that we're each, as maturing and growing believers, Jesus' ambassadors, his representatives in a country that's not ours. And that requires a little bit of unpacking. So let's look at our reading from 1 Peter chapter 3 for this morning. There's all sorts of interesting academic discussion about who actually wrote 1 Peter, which is especially interesting to interested academics. That's their job, is to ponder these things. I've chosen to believe that the likely author is the Apostle Peter, and your mileage may vary. I'm not sure it changes things too much. What there isn't much argument about is who got the letter. The author sent it to Christian believers who are living in what we call today Turkey. It's also very clear from reading through the document that these believers were experiencing some kind of persecution. And as to the level of that persecution, there is some lively academic debate. The question is, was it full-on politically driven persecution of Christians, or was it some sort of social isolation or discrimination? We can't really be sure. But we do know that these were people who were finding themselves on the receiving end of some real unpleasantness. And they're having a pretty tough time of it. So, clearly there was some cost to being a Jesus follower in that time and that place. It's also interesting how the letter begins. It's addressed to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Or, to put it another way, to people living as foreigners, but here's the catch, living as aliens, as strangers, in the land that they'd always lived in. See, their new status as believers gives them a kind of a dual citizenship, one in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and British Columbia, and the other citizenship is in the kingdom of God, the kingdom that is being unveiled. And so there are people representing their government, their Lord, while living in another country, which ironically is the very country they were likely born in. So you can see how this would be a bit confusing. These are people who are asking, where do I belong? Where do I fit in the place I've always lived? The always insightful New Testament scholar N.T. Wright likens this dilemma to driving a car, but not your car. You've probably experienced this. You get into the driver's seat of a car that's not your own. Details are unfamiliar. You take stock of things. You look around, and on one level, it's basically the same as every other car. But nothing is exactly where you would normally expect them to be, because the car you're used to driving, the one you're familiar with, is a bit different. Say, this is an automatic, and you're used to driving a standard. The lights are turned on by the switch at the end of the turn signal instead of on the dashboard. The air conditioning? Where is the air conditioning? And what are these supposedly universal symbols on the dashboard supposed to mean? Heck, where is there even a spot for a key? And you stare around rather nervously, and then you back the car up, alarmed at the presence of a backup camera that you don't wholly trust. And then you quickly stop because the radio has unexpectedly turned onto a reggae station at a volume that's a bit too loud, and you flail around to turn it down, and you're not sure how you're supposed to do that. And then you lurch forward, acutely aware that there are only two pedals and not three, and just hoping that you won't have to do anything tricky for a while. And then what happens is that as you drive, you start to settle in, but then every once in a while, a kind of a muscle memory takes over, and you end up trying to shift gears, which isn't always helpful in an automatic. Or you turn on the lights thinking that you're turning on the wipers, because that's what you're used to doing with that particular button. So navigating this new vehicle is a bit tricky, because there's a new way of being to be learned, but the old habits are still there, right? And sometimes they surprise you as you travel on. They just come automatically. This was exactly the challenge that these new Christians of Peter, or that Peter was writing to. They were doing something new in a situation that looked much like it always did, and it was really easy to slip into the old way of being. It was, in fact, very much like our present situation in North America. Those of us who are over a certain age, that would include all those of us who would describe ourselves as baby boomers, we grew up in a culture that defaulted to Christian. Unless, obviously, not Christian, that someone was clearly a member of another religion, and it didn't seem like there were a lot of those, well, then Christianity was assumed here. But then, somewhere along the way, our culture changed on us, and instead of being seen as the norm or even as an expectation, for many in our culture now, and this can be found in institutions as well as in individuals, being known as a Christian can be seen as a problem, even something to be scorned. We live in a country that no longer privileges Jesus' people. It's no longer ours, if it ever really was. So how do you behave as citizens of two kingdoms, one of which is a bit hostile to you? Especially when you're used to thinking that there wasn't much difference between the two. And now we're regularly being reminded that they are, in fact, much, much different. Well, Peter urges the recipients of his letter to adapt, to learn how to behave in this new world within the bounds of the Christian community. That's what he means in verse 8 when he writes, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love for one another, a tender heart, a humble mind. Learn that way of being together in church, and then practice it in the larger community in the world, which is what he's urging in the remaining verses of today's biblical text. And I don't know if you noticed, but he was also quoting from our psalm today, Psalm 34. And Peter says, if you act in this manner, if you live in unity, being tender, loving, revealing humility, repaying evil with blessing, not lying, avoiding sarcasm, then the world will love you. No. That actually isn't what he says at all. It's more likely that the opposite will happen. Here's the problem. When we live the Christian life, when we follow Jesus in the everyday, odds are We're going to take some shots. We'll be criticized. Inevitably, we will be ridiculed. Because Jesus' way is not the world's way. It's perceived by the world as weird. It's perceived by the world as threatening. And because we're trying to drive this new car and we have lots of muscle memory from driving our old car, we'll be wanting to do the same things right back. We will want to respond aggressively. And if you don't, well, you're a better woman than I am. The problem is that when we succumb to that temptation, we are now proving to the world that we actually aren't much different after all. We look just the same, and we're actually meant to look quite different. Remember, we're seen to be a little weird. And we're seen to be a little weird because we are, in fact, different. It just happens. When we're on the road with Jesus, we actually start to look a bit different. And it's that difference that we're called to share. Back to our question, where do new Christians come from? The answer is from a variety of places. Sometimes they're grown in families. Sometimes through the work of churches and organizations and groups of people. Sometimes through the remarkable work of people with the gift of evangelism. But do know this. Very, very, very few people wake up one morning and decide to become a Christian, become a follower of Jesus, at least not without having someone having in some way shared their faith with them. It just doesn't happen. People don't intuitively know about Jesus. Someone somewhere has to somehow tell them the story. And in telling of that story, it will include something of their story. Relationships are the primary path that God uses to attract people to the kingdom. People sharing their story in some way is fundamental to passing on the Christian faith, to attracting new disciples. That's where new Christians come from. And this has been the plan that we have been following for just about 2,000 years. And here's Peter's surefire method of evangelism. And it is designed for every single one of us, especially those of us who are lacking in the gift of evangelism department, which means at least 90% of us in this room today. So for the 10% who have the gift of evangelism, this is old stuff to you. For the rest of us, 90%, here it is. Be a Jesus person and wait. As Peter directed, live in unity, be tender, be loving, be humble, repay evil with blessing, don't lie, don't be sarcastic, live the life of a disciple, and wait. And wait. Endure the cheap shots, and wait. And wait. Until one day someone will ask, you know, there really is something about you, isn't there? You're different. You seem strangely hopeful. Tell me about it. Do not miss this. One of the key features of the Christian life, a fundamental predisposition of those who claim Jesus is Lord, is that they're hopeful. In verse 15, Peter writes, always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that's in you. And then he says, and this is really, really important, and do so with gentleness and reverence. Do it gently and respect the person who asked. And this, I think, is the issue. So what do you say? And how do you say it gently and respectfully? Now, as regular attenders of this congregation will know, I'm not much on assigning homework for you. It always sounds a bit presumptuous to me to say that. But over the years, I've heard this common complaint from people here that they don't know what to say when it comes to the issue of faith. And in fact, you will remember that was named as the number one thing that you as a congregation wanted equipping in last year. Remember we did that little survey? Asked, where do you want to be equipped? And a full 40% of you named this as your very first concern. It's the number one concern. So it's a serious issue for us here. So if you'll permit me this one suggestion of homework. Homework for you to do today or sometime this week. Here it is. Try writing out your story. But you also got to remember that we live in a Twitter culture, which means that you need to be able to say what you want to say in about 140 characters or less. Okay? So it's got to be like really tight. I read an article recently that a study by Canadian researchers suggested that a particular measure of human attention span, our span is actually falling. It's now down to, are you ready? 8 seconds. Goldfish are at 9. I'm not making this up, and I will put this article online with the sermon. We're behind goldfish. So my point is this. When that moment comes, it's important. You might not have very long. So it behooves us to be concise, to get to the point, and to share as effectively as we can. I mean, think about this. You are passing on the most important news in human history. There is no better news than what you're about to pass on. So to not be prepared, that doesn't just strike me as silly. That strikes me as downright negligent. So here's a way to begin. I've been thinking about this. First, in 1 minute or less, share about your life before you ran into Jesus. Okay? Circumstances, struggles, questions, especially questions. 2, in 1 minute or less, tell how you crossed the line of faith. Like, what were the circumstances that led to that change in path, and how did you know it was the right move? And I know that for some of you, you might not even remember what it's like not to be a follower of Jesus. You've been on that odd path of discipleship since like forever. Like, no, like he's early, you know. What you can say though is, I was blessed. I was really blessed. I grew up in the faith. So then move on to number 3. In 1 minute or less, what's changed in you? What are the differences that Jesus has actually made in your life? And so look back and chart some growth. And then 4, in 1 minute or less, tell us some of what God's doing in your life right now. Not just the past, right now. Because even if you've been at this stuff for 50 or 60 years, the cool part is that God is still doing stuff. He always is. So now you've got the statement. It's maybe 4 minutes long. Best thing to do is cut it in half. Edit. Get it down to 2 minutes. People will give you 2 minutes. If the person asking wants more, then you can share more. But that's respectful. Sometimes that conversation can lead to some challenging, even to some raw places. That's good. Always remember, though, people are not usually argued or shamed into being a disciple. They are more likely than not loved into the kingdom. So at the end of the day, remember that we're about inviting. Inviting others to meet the one whom we know and we're coming to know better. We're about revealing a path, about building a bridge through the sharing of the story of Jesus, one which includes our individual story in some way. So, my advice today, share your life. Do not hide your weirdness. That weirdness is the very thing that will allow you to say, come and see. Amen? Amen.